our study back in the book of Revelation. And just to remind you, as we go along, we'll just do it in small segments. We can stop and ask questions and discuss or exchange perspectives, and rather than waiting right until the end to have questions and comments. So I think we had stopped at verse 5, but just to a refresher, I just read again. We go back and just read the preceding verses and come up to that verse. So, Revelation chapter 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ and to all things that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, him who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So I'll just stop at that verse, which was verse 6. So I've been through the first, pretty much the first five verses, as to whom this book was addressed. And it's a message basically to the seven churches. And that message, those churches are specifically addressed in chapter 2. And we see that the message is coming from God himself through Jesus Christ, to an angel, to John, and to us, as these words are recorded. Okay, so I will go down to verse 4 and 5. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who was, him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. So here we see this is speaking of Jesus Christ himself, and it shows he transcends time because he is a God who was before time began. Yes, he is a God who is, and he's yet to come again, at least back to this earth as a conquering king. So in verse 5, and we did mention about the seven spirits, and essentially this is talking about, I mean, the seven spirits of God. There's a reference we have in, I think it was Isaiah chapter 11, we had referred to. But pretty much it's the embodiment of who God is. I don't know if I can find that verse we had read in Isaiah. Think it was chapter 11. And verse,
Verse 2.
oh, 11, verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. I know, some interpreting this verse talk about the seven spirits of God because you're talking about the Spirit of the Lord, wisdom, understanding, counsel, strength, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. I know you get seven there, but as I see it and looking at that, it's a total embodiment of the character of God, of who God is. God is embodies wisdom, understanding, strength, counsel, knowledge. All of these things are the embodiment of who God truly is. So You know, it's referring to God himself. So if we come down now to...
Can I just add something
sure.
to that? And I mean, there are other scriptures that point to this being, Christ being called the Spirit of Wisdom and Might was part of Christ's
mm-hmm.
characteristics. So there are other scriptures that if we wanted to go down a little bit more with this, mm-hmm. actually did another study on it. And it is all of these characteristics, they're all showing up in Christ
mm-hmm.
for other scriptures too. So it's God himself, Christ in us, the hope of glory, the same God essence. God is spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And the spirit that dwells in us is what differentiates us to know that we're sons of God.
Okay. Thank you.
Thanks.
All right. So I'm going to zoom 5 here. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. So as we look at this verse, it's talking about our Savior, Jesus the Christ, and refers to him as the faithful witness. And the word here, talking about witness, is actually the same word used for martyr. Faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. And in fact, we, in that sense, firstborn from the dead is not talking in terms of chronology, but the firstborn who resurrected from the dead, never again to die. So that's just the meaning behind the terminology as being firstborn from the dead. And the ruler over the kings of the earth. And so we have no doubt, you know, this is Jesus the Christ, because further in Revelation, it refers to him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So although there are times in history when this term kings, ruler, or kings of the earth, I think have been used with reference to some other rulers, I think maybe even like Nebuchadnezzar, this... No doubt, it's speaking to Christ being, yeah, there are many kings in this earth, but he's king over all kings. He's Lord over all lords. So it's speaking to his sovereignty, his supremacy over all rulers. And we know he's coming to establish his kingdom, kingdom of God. So in the second part here of verse 5, it says, to him who, in some versions it said, to him who loved us. I'm speaking of in past tense, but in the original Greek, the tense is actually him who loves us and has freed us from our sins. So when we think about this, we see the love God has for us, the love Christ has for us, is not something that was just done and, you know, he doesn't. It's a continuing process. It's a continuing love that he has for us, a love that really never ends. So it's actually him who loves us. And yes, he has freed us by actually offering himself as that sacrifice for sin. And of course, as I said, he shed his blood to free us from our sins by paying that price, that ultimate price for sin. If at this point we want to stop for a moment, if any comments, any questions, please feel free. If nothing, we'll move on. Okay, so we continue in verse 6. And he has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So by the death that Christ has in fact died, he has constituted his followers to a kingdom, it says, of kingdom of kings and priests. And this concept of the people of God being a kingdom goes back right into the Torah. We go back into the book of Exodus chapter 19, verse 5 and 6. You see, at Mount Sinai, God had promised that if his people, this nation of people, Israel, that he had called out, would obey his voice and keep his commandments, he would actually make them to become a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So we can just read that in Exodus chapter 19. Now then, verse 5 and 6 of Exodus 19. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. So God was designating them, if they would be faithful, and back to the message this morning, staying faithful, staying committed, committing themselves to him, committing themselves to keep that covenant, they would become a holy nation, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Also in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 6, but you will be called the priests of God, a priest of the Lord. You will be spoken of as ministers of our God. You will eat the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. And you know, as I think about this verse, we think about some of the things that is happening in the world around us. We see it happening in our nations in which we live. And today we see, as believers, how much, you know, as believers, we suffer persecution, how much we are often marginalized. But this is a promise, and this gives hope, this scripture, because Isaiah says, and their riches, you know, God said, you will eat the wealth of the nation. So today we may have to suffer. Today we may lose a lot of things. But God tells us, don't despair, because the time is coming when, you know, the riches of the wicked will, God is actually heaping up these things for those who trust him and who believe in him. So, you know, today may be down, but tomorrow God will raise us up. So we should never despair. Yeah, the promise of becoming kings and priests is open to all believers, anyone who would take on and come into that covenant agreement with God. As Ephesians 2, verse 11 through 13, it says, what I'm saying here is not just for the nation of Israel. It's not just for those who are called out or the Hebrew peoples. This is also extended to both, if you want, for use the common term, Jews and Gentiles, anyone who would come into this covenant relationship. As Ephesians 2, 11, 13 tells us, therefore, remember that you who are once Gentiles in the flesh, you are called uncircumcision by what is called a circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, but at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. Yes. So, you know, if anyone who was a Gentile would have been alien to these promises, but by accepting Christ, by coming into this covenant relationship, then we become a part of the commonwealth of Israel. And we are strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's what we just read in the earlier verse, that he has freed us. He paid that price through the sacrifice of his own blood, his own life. And some other scriptures that speak to this. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 5, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So we think of the old Levitical priesthood and what they did, I mean, sacrificing animals, you know, for priests sacrificing for their own sins and for the sins of the people. We know when the high priest would go in into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for himself and for the nation. We now are being called into this relationship to be kings and priests. About what kind of sacrifices is God calling us to, you know, start lining up our lambs to slay them on a daily basis, or, you know, on the Day of Atonement? No, he's not calling us to do that. The sacrifices he's looking for is he's looking for us to offer up spiritual sacrifices, which is acceptable to God. And that rings again with, I think, Romans chapter 12. You'll have offering of those spiritual sacrifices. 1 Peter 2, verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellences of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so we see this priestly function that we are being called to is an extremely serious and very important one, in that we now are being called to be those lights. We are being called to be those examples. In other words, to proclaim God's way, to show others God's way of life. As it said here in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, so that you may proclaim the excellences of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And one of the scripture in Malachi chapter 2, it says, for the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. So that's the awesome responsibility we have as becoming kings and priests, that people should look to us to explain, to show the way of God, to explain his law, his way of life. And it's not just a matter of us doing it verbally, but we explain also by positive, practical demonstration how we live our lives. We should be showing people what God's way is like. They should be looking to us. And they will look to us. If we endure to that end, it tells you that there's another scripture that talks about how many will be coming to like hang to the coat of a Jewish man in order to learn the ways, to learn the ways of God. And then it concludes here, the doxology concludes with the inscription to Christ of glory and dominion forever and ever. So we see God is to be glorified. So that I'll take a break at that point. And if anyone wants to ask any questions, any comments, anyone wants to add anything on those preceding verses that we just covered, please do so. Yes, so when we think of, please go ahead if anyone wants to add anything here.
I have a question, Brother Kenroy. Is the kings and priests a current position, or is it a future future position?
I think it's both, because if you just think of it in a practical sense, even someone who is born into a royal family, they may be coming, they will come to inherit a position, but their training, they you don't just, you know, I mean, if like the son of a king who's going to inherit that office, proceed to take over after that king dies. In reality, in one sense, the job begins even now. In other words, our training begins now. In other words, you have to begin even now to live like a king. You also have to be conscious of what your responsibility are as a king. So it is now and not yet, because I go back to that statement that Christ made when he said, I don't exactly, in one of the Gospels accounts, it says, the kingdom of God is among you. Well, that was speaking of him as a representative. But on the other side of that is that even now as believers, this life is our training ground. We are called to be trained now to be kings and priests. It's not just a matter of waiting until we get into the kingdom that we are going to be kings and priests. Yes, the fullness of it will come then. We'll come into the fullness of our inheritance. But, you know, it gives us everything that pertains to that office, even now, that we can begin to use this life as our training ground so that when we do come into that fullness, when we are fully transformed, when we come into that full inheritance, we would have begun to practice to be both kings and priests. And if you even think more of the role of the priest, right now we have more opportunities in this life to do that, to keep this knowledge, to show others the way of God, right here and now. So I think it's dual, or it's two. There are two phases to it. There's the now, and yet the not yet, which is the future, which is to come. I don't know if anyone else has a comment on that, or I mean that's my understanding of the scriptures here.
I totally agree with you, Brother Ken, that it's dual. It's a training ground now for us. You know, we were taught in earlier years ago that we had to qualify for that priesthood and that kingship. But, you know, in Colossians 1:13, I think it is, it said we have already been qualified. So now it is a training ground. So it is going to be a dual responsibility. It is dual.
Thank you.
As you said, you know, you don't take a person and throw them into a war. It has to be trained, you know, in an army. And yeah, so it is definitely a training ground now.
Thank you. One of the other ministers, Rick, Corinne, Bernard.
Yeah, I was just about to say, yeah, that's correct. It's dual. It's obvious as well. And Sister Yu has just pointed out, since, you know, I came into the church and others as well, we have always been taught that we're now in training to occupy the future positions that the kingdom will offer for us. The language as well that you see in Revelation 5, I think, talks about we shall reign with him as kings and priests. So we see the futuristic language there as well. We also see the futuristic portrayal of what the events that are about to that will happen in the future, because of course the book of Revelation is futuristic. So we see that as well from the future aspect of it. Then to back up a bit, yes, so we're in the womb right now. We're being nurtured and we're being trained in all aspects of kingdom life. You know, that there's be a king, that we are the subjects, of course. The subjects will be there, we'll be given responsibilities. The parable of the talents and all that we quote so often, again, shows us how the gifts that God has given us, that they will be utilized at some point. So we are going through that training. Very important question, I believe, Godfrey, that all of us now use this opportunity that we have for our future positions that's coming up. So it's definitely dual in all respects.
Thank you. Anyone else? Rick or Bernard? Anyone else?
Just a brief comment. In line with what Harain pointed out, he talked about we're in the womb. We've often referred to the church as the kingdom of God in its embryonic stage. So it is the reality of the kingdom, but it's not the full fruition of the kingdom. And as we're growing and developing, eventually to be born into the kingdom. So yeah, it has a present day reality with a future complete fulfillment.
Thank you. Okay, any other questions, comments? Okay, if not, then we'll continue. So we move on to verse 7. It says, behold, or look, he's coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, and they also who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn. because of him, even so, amen. This event is so immediate and certain that John can announce, look, he says, he is coming. Of course, we have other parallels in chapter 3, verse 11, chapter 22 and verse 7. 3:11 says, I am coming quickly, hold fast what you have so that no one takes your crown. Behold, I'm coming quickly, verse 22 and verse 12. And my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. So let's just look at this idea. It says, behold, he's coming with the clouds. This expression is one that's often used referring to the return of Jesus Christ. In Daniel's vision, with the four beasts, the prophet saw one who was like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. That's Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. It says, I kept looking in the night vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, all the nations, of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So in Hebrew, the thought of this cloud is commonly associated with divine presence. So when it talks about he's coming with the clouds of heaven, it's just, you know, just this divine presence, the presence of God, and in this case, Christ coming, returning. Triumphant. For reference, you can look at Exodus 13:21, where, of course, God's presence was seen in a pillar of a cloud by day and fire by night. And even as we think about this also, this idea of the coming with the clouds, remember when Jesus Christ, after his resurrection and his ascension, when he ascended in Acts 1 verse 9, it's recorded. Acts 9 verse 1 and verse 11, it says, after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And then in verse 11, the angel speaking says, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. So yes, he descended in a cloud. He's coming back in the same manner. Then it says, every eye will see him, including those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth or the land will mourn him. In Zechariah prophesied that on the day of the Lord, the inhabitants of Jerusalem would look on the one whom they have pierced. That's Zechariah 12 and verse 10. Let's read that. Zechariah 12 and verse 10. It says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, that they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over firstborn. And so we see at a certain level, this is talking about the ones who have pierced him. It's talking about the Jews who gave him over to be crucified. If we're looking at that example from Zechariah. But it also includes, of course, those who pierced him, those who actually did the physical piercing, Roman soldiers. But in a wider sense, in the broader sense, those who have pierced him includes all of us. I think when we started this study, Lachny was asking the question as to those who pierced him. So in the widest sense, it is all of us, me, you, each one of us have actually pierced him, because As we read in Isaiah chapter 53 of the suffering servant, Isaiah 53 and verse 5, it says, but he was wounded, and the Hebrew there actually means he was pierced through. He was wounded or pierced through for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement that brought us peace was upon him, and by his stripes or by his wounds, we are healed. And for me, that, you know, that's in one sense, that's painful, that my sins occasioned or caused the death of Jesus Christ. But in another sense, it's a joyous thing, because it tells us that by that, what Christ went through, by him being pierced through, by him being put to death, my sins are forgiven as blood that poured out, and my wounds, my diseases are also healed. His healing comes through accepting that sacrifice of what Christ made for us. Sacrifice of his shed blood for the forgiveness of our sins. The sacrifice of his broken body for our healing. At his coming, all the tribes of the earth will mourn. The mourning, of course, from Israel's part is a mourning of repentance. It's a mourning of repentance for what they had done and for their sins. But the scripture also talks about people will mourn at his coming, not out of repentance, but just out of the dread of what awaits them. Revelation 16, verse 9, it says, men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. And verse 11 of the same chapter, and they blasphemed the name of the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. So the thrust of this verse is that the imminent return of Christ, unbelievers will mourn the judgment that will result from their rejecting him. So I will pause there for any questions or comments.
I have a question.
Certainly.
So it's saying every eye will see him. Does that mean it's the eyes of those who are present at his coming? Or does it mean that everyone has been resurrected at that point?
I don't think it means literally every eye, every single individual. But I stand subject to correction. I don't think it means literally every individual, the eyes of every individual in the world.
Hello, Pastor Ken. This Reverend Noel here. Can I have a comment regarding that verse? Every eye shall see him.
Sure. Please go ahead.
My take is, I believe every eye, every person in the world will know and see him. God says in Matthew, it says, as lightning, you know, flashes from the east and the west, so shall the Son of Man shall be. And keep in mind, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, he's returning with all the holy angels with him. So it will be a big spectacle, right? And so keep in mind, we're living in a technological age. And so definitely all the media stations and so forth will be tuned into this once in a lifetime event that they've never ever witnessed before. So in that sense, and it will be broadcasted all over the world. So in that sense, I believe every human being on the earth will know that, well, if they don't at least recognize him or accept him as Christ, they're going to know that someone has returned. So everyone's going to know of that phenomenon. So I believe everyone will see him. That's my just personal take on it.
Okay, good. Thank you.
Okay, yeah, so this is a very interesting passage, and it does say every eye, but not in every case where we see the word every and all that is used in the Bible, it means every single person. But as Noel just pointed out, this is no secret coming, as some of so many churches teach. It's an open coming where he will eventually, for me personally, I can envisage how this is going to unfold, that we'll see a light maybe coming from the east somewhere, maybe started out tiny and eventually would engulf the whole planet, because one section of the planet will be dark, the other will be, you know, one section will be night, the other will be day. So eventually, though, when he does step foot on the Mount of Olives, it is going to take some time to come. So eventually, everybody who is alive, not those who have died, we know they're dead and they're in their graves. I know, again, some churches use that to say, you know, everybody will be conscious and so on. But no, so all those who are alive, there's a, it tends to show here that it will eventually see him in his glory coming back to planet Earth. So, you know, I want to lean towards that eventually everybody will see him.
Yeah, thank you for that, Brother Rain, and for clarifying about the dead. obviously, yeah, those, yeah, it's the dead in Christ who will rise first at Christ's coming. So the rest of the dead do not come back alive again until after. So, yes, thank you for that.
And just to add one more thing, another take on it is, everyone knows when the sun shines. No one misses when the sun rises in the morning. When I mean the sun rises, no one misses that. It is day from the night. So shall Christ's coming be. His countenance is as bright as the sun. So I don't see no one on earth can miss it.
Mm-hmm. Okay, thanks for that.
So I guess we need to define that every eye. Because the every eye would not include those who didn't rise, because we have the dead in Christ. They rose. They will definitely see him because they're coming first. People are being risen. The people who are alive, they will see who is left. The people who are dead that weren't in Christ, they won't see it. So though I agree with Brother Noel, only those people would not see it.
Yeah.
Yes, but the sun doesn't rise at the same time all over the world. Sometimes when it's daytime here, it's nighttime somewhere.
Yeah. I think one thing we have to bear in mind is that so we would have passed through the seven seals and the seven trumpets. There will be a lot of fallout there. If we should go by the heavenly signs in the sixth seal, there would be darkness on the land because the moon would no longer be shining. The sun will not be giving its light. So by the time we reach this point in the whole scenario that we're talking about, we don't know, it's not definitive whether the sun will be really shining at that time, because there will be a lot of destruction and calamity and darkness on the land and so on. So the point I'm making, if Christ is coming, we know he's going to shine like the sun. So this is another situation where we see his very presence being as bright as the sun, that everyone will eventually see him. So that is a scenario that looks more real than anything else. When we cover all of those seals and we see what is happening on planet Earth, and we know from the chronological order that the seventh trumpet comes after that sixth seal, and the sixth seal talks about darkness and destruction and the sky being rolled back, as the heavens being rolled back as a scroll, the stars falling to the ground. So there seemed to be at that time, just before Christ returned, utter darkness. And that light from him, from his glory, apparently that gives us that, that illuminates what's happening here on Earth. It's an ugly and terrible scene just looking at it as it is. But that scene from the scriptures is going to be the reality here.
Pastor Allen,
yes.
You also say in Zechariah 14, just what Pastor Smith was saying, is it's going to be a strange day known only to God. He's talking about, I think this is the event leading up to what we call Armageddon, when these people will be coming to destroy this holy city coming down, and he just destroy them. He talks about verse from verse 6, and it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass at that evening time it shall be light, and it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them towards, and so on and so on and so on. So he talks about leading up to his annihilation, of extermination of the wicked people.
Thanks, Pauline, for illuminating that. Yeah, so Zechariah 14 really expands on that and gives you that clarity in terms of what the situation will be just before his return there.
And massive earthquake as well.
I think, thank you for all of that. I think the bottom line to this is that when it talks about every eye shall see him, I think this is going to be such a, maybe Noel was saying this, but I don't remember if he exactly put it this way, is that this is going to be such an earth-shaking event that nobody will have an excuse. Everybody will eventually know, whether it's at that moment that he comes, or they're going to know. I mean, today a lot of people are in ignorance today, I mean, in some of the nations of this world. People have never even heard the name of Christ. But this is going to be such a global event. So, you know, nobody's going to have an excuse for not seeing it. They will see it. Eventually, everyone will know what is happening.
And just to add, Pastor Ken, this is a point from Brother Tony. It's true that as Sister Rose said, the sun doesn't shine simultaneously on all places of the earth, but it does. Everyone is aware of the sunlight on the earth. I mean, the earth rotates, so it does. Sunlight does influence the entire globe. And the scriptures, as Brother Tony says, Christ's coming is like the sun. So, mm-hmm. as you correctly said, it will affect the entire globe. Everyone will know. I mean, how you can miss that second coming is the same. How can you miss when it is daylight outside? Then how can you miss the coming of Christ? It's the same thing.
Thank you. Okay, any other comments on that section?
Yes, I would like to say as well that when Jesus Christ returns, it will be the beginning of the millennium.
Yes.
And as the scripture points out, that the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters covers the sea. So
right.
This is an indication that everyone who is alive, that's how it seems to me.
Yeah. Yeah.
And when he comes, it will be no secret. In a short thing, it will be no secret at all. Everyone who will be alive, because we know that people will be alive when Jesus Christ returns, and it will be known. It won't be any secret.
That's, absolutely.
That's how it seems to me.
Yeah, I agree.
Yeah. Ronnie. And to that point, even the enemies of Christ will know, because we know of Armageddon, all the armies will gather, and he's going to enter into judgment with them there and fight them. So the armies are going to try to fight Christ when he returns. Mm-hmm. I mean, his enemies.
Okay.
So good and bad.
Mm-hmm. But in verse 15, it talks about what's going to happen to all those machinery in the air and on the land and the sea, that none of them will work. Literally, they'll stop working.
Yeah, okay, so we've come to that. Okay.
Sorry, just a brief comment, Ken, as we before we move on. I just want to go back to what I think Godfrey's original question was, in the intention of the question was, will every eye see? In other words, everybody that's dead, will they rise up and actually see Christ returning? And I think we know in the church that that's not so, that the reality is everybody's going to be made aware of Christ's return, of those who are alive and conscious at the time of his return. But the dead, there will be dead who will not rise until until the second resurrection, of course.
Mm-hmm.
There is one little point I'd like to mention here, if I get a chance. According to Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2, it indicates that when Jesus Christ returns, it is not only the saints that will be resurrected, and the instantaneous change of the saints that are alive, but also in that resurrection, just at the same time when the saints who are dead will be resurrected, the people who have already rejected the way of God will also be resurrected too, because as we see in Daniel chapter 2, chapter 12 and verse 2, it says that many will be resurrected. Some will be to eternal life, and some will be to everlasting contempt. So actually what we're seeing here, because as we know, many is not all. Many is many, but the majority will still be lying in their grave. But of this many, some will be resurrected to eternal life, and some will be resurrected at the same time to everlasting contempt. Now, those who are going to be resurrected at that time to everlasting contempt, it seems to me to be those who know the truth now and fail to succeed in being what God wants them to be, eternal, like the saints. They are the people who know the truth and actually reject it, because as it says, they will be in resurrected to everlasting contempt. But the point I'm trying to make here is that when Jesus Christ returns, it's not only the saints that will be resurrected, but also the people who have known about him, known the truth, and rejected him, according to Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2.
Pastor Allen, can I comment on what he just said? Just extend what he said.
Yeah. No, just one moment. I don't see that. What Brother Swaby is saying here, because it says here a little and there a little. I think you have to look at what that scripture in Daniel 11, and you put that along with Revelation chapter 20, talking about the resurrections, and it talks about the order in which people resurrected, and even 1 Corinthians 15, if you want to put that in too.
Exactly, 1 Corinthians 15.
So, First Thessalonians 4 and verse 17, that tells you that it's the saints who are going to be resurrected first.
Mm.
And then it tells you, in Revelation 20, you read, let me read from verse
22.
Verse 4, I said, I saw thrones and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed on them. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their forehead or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And it says, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Yeah. So
Pastor
says, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So, I mean, not everybody's resurrected at the same time. So, and,
amen.
I mean, my understanding of the scripture is that, yeah, it's the saints who are going to come up in that first resurrection. The others will come afterwards.
So what should Pastor we be of Daniel chapter? I'm sorry.
No, so what I'm saying is that you have to put that Daniel chapter 12 in line with this, because this gives you what the order will be in terms of people being resurrected. So Daniel, the scripture in Daniel might be speaking in a more boxed sense of just talking about resurrection, people being resurrected. But in terms of understanding how people will be resurrected in what order, you come to the New Testament, that clarifies the whole thing.
Can I just read Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2? And
see, sure, what go ahead.
Out of it says, and many of them that slept in the dust, it says many, not all, many of them that slept in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. This is what it seems to me. It seems pretty clear here.
Can I help him out here?
We have to be careful we don't read into what it doesn't say. It does not say it happens at the same time. Right? And I think you alluded to that earlier. It does not say that. So there is a gap there between the two resurrections. The scriptures that can brought out Revelation 20, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4, all of those give us the order in which those resurrections will occur. And if what you're saying in verse 2 is that everybody is going to be resurrected at the same time, both saints and the unjust.
I'm sorry, that is not what I'm saying, really.
The scripture says
that many.
Mm-hmm.
When we use the word.
All right, many. Okay, so even if that's the case, the point I'm trying to make is that if the way you're interpreting verse 2 is correct, then it would be contradicting other scriptures.
Remember this, that we who are being called now, we are being judged now. So if we are being judged now, we won't have another judgment.
That's true. Nobody disputes that.
That's right. So if not all people who are called in the church now will be making it into the kingdom of God, are resurrected as saints. Not all people will. Who are called in the church, who are called in the church now, will make it, even though we are all judged. So what will happen to those that did not make it, who rejected point blank, who knew, because everyone who is called in the church now does know the truth.
And that's where we go to.
The scripture points out it's not all who are called in the church now are going to succeed. Some will succeed and some will, some won't. So if we are all judged now, why wouldn't we be resurrected? Why would all who are judged now would not be resurrected when Jesus Christ returns, according to what Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2 says? If we are going to be judged now, and those who didn't make it will be judged, there is no other judgment for them.
Of course, if you go back to Revelation 20, as was pointed out earlier, that judgment is coming for those. If you and I reject Christ now, certainly there's a resurrection coming up for us. But the resurrection will be for sentencing. That's when we are getting our sentence, and this, that sentence will be the lake of fire. It's just that we can't say they have to be resurrected at the same time when Christ is returning. That is coming, but not at that time. So we want to make that distinction, that judgment or that resurrection is coming, but it's not at the time when Christ returns.
Pastor Smith?
Mm-hmm.
Jesus said something very mysterious in Matthew 26 when he was interrogated by Caiaphas, the high priest. Verse 63 and 64, of course, Caiaphas was trying to force him to say what he mm-hmm. didn't say. And Jesus said in verse 64, Jesus said unto him, thou hast said, nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall he see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of fire of heaven. And of course, in verse 35, he lost his mind, rent his clothes, which is an indication that he gave up his priesthood. And mm-hmm. yeah, so to me, I don't know what to make of that. It's as if, I think when Jesus was saying that, I think Caiaphas literally see what Jesus was trying to tell him. That resurrection just for him, I guess. I don't know.
It could be. I haven't really studied it in that manner. But back to the point earlier is, I think we have to get a clear distinction with that. We are not saying that those who reject Christ now, that they're not going to be judged or sentenced or resurrected. All we're saying is that Daniel 12, verse 2, there is a gap between the resurrection. It's talking about two separate resurrections, one for the saints when Christ returns, the other for the condemned at a later time.
So yeah, that I understand.
And Revelation 20 covers that. The latter part, latter verses of Revelation 20.
Yeah. But this one was like a very deep mystery.
Yeah, that is something that would, you know, need some study. I don't know. Not familiar with how you go deeper into that. I haven't done any studies on that.
All right. I guess we could go on and debate this. I don't necessarily see it how Brother Swede is putting it there, but I mean the important thing is, and I think for all of us, and I'm not trying to brush what you're saying under the carpet or anything, but I mean there are a lot of things that we still see through a glass darkly, but you know, I think the important thing is this. And I think this is for all of us, for me and for each of us, is that it says, blessed and holy is who has part in that first resurrection. So that's what we have to aim for. You know, I mean, if we make sure that we end up in that first resurrection, then, you know, we'll know what other order anyone else is taking. But that's the important thing, is that we make sure that we be ready to be a part of that first resurrection. So I'm going to ask us to, I'm going to move on from here onto the next verse. And as I said, some of these things, as we go through some of them, we may see things differently, I mean, and as to how we interpret and understand some of these things. But nevertheless, the word of God still stands.
Okay. Ken, there's a message in the chat if you want to read it.
Sure.
It says, can you please go back to the last slide? I got switched over a tad. It got switched over a tad quickly. So which slide are we speaking of? This one?
Will a person answer? I'm not sure.
They haven't. It's just to clarify.
There's a follow-up question.
Will mourn. X, it is because they feel guilty, or is it because they are in pain? I think you said it was both.
Yeah, like the ones, the unbelieving ones, they're mourn because of the judgment that they see coming on them. And for the house of Israel, they are mourning because of what having rejected the Messiah.
Oh, it's many many slides before, so we're a little bit late at the show. Sorry. Okay, sorry about that, Shiloh. Thanks. All right. What do you want me to do?
All right, so we're going to continue then, if you don't mind, on to verse 8. It says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. So God himself is now speaking. He declares that he is the Alpha and the Omega, which is the first and the last letter of the Greek alphabet. In chapter 21 and verse 6, the same title is expanded and interpreted as the beginning and the end. Alpha and Omega now represent the Hebrew equivalent of the Aleph and Tau, which are regarded not simply as the first and the last letters of the alphabet, but everything in between. So when we think of God, when we think of Christ, Christ in this case is not just the beginning and the end. Is everything in between it. So, you know, he encompasses all of it. So it's speaking here of his supremacy, speaking here of his sovereignty. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. It says, Knox translates, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning of, means he's the beginning of all things and their end. As God is stressing his timeless sovereignty to encourage Christians as they were going through persecution. So, you know, as these first century Christians are going through persecution, and then this message being sent to them through the Apostle John, they could have the encouragement to know that, well, yes, your persecution, what you're going through, have a beginning, but it will also have an end. And in between the beginning of that persecution, or wherever you are on the spectrum as you're going through that persecution, God is sending a message of encouragement that he would actually see them through to the end. He will bring them through it. They would come out victorious in the end. Yes, they may suffer now. And yes, us as believers will suffer now. And yes, in the times to come, more difficult times that are going to come. But God, we have this message of hope. We have this assurance that God says he's been in the end, knows the beginning from the end. He will be with us and he will see us through. Okay, I move on. Verse 9 says, I, John, I'm a brother of yours and a fellow sharer in the suffering, the kingship and perseverance that come from being united with Christ. I have been exiled to the island of called Patmos for having proclaimed the message of God and borne witness of Christ. So as we come to this verse, John also himself brings encouragement to those who would receive this message. That set of first century believers, and even to us in this age and even others to come, that yes, he himself was suffering. He himself was suffering persecution. And of course, he received that now in the form of being exiled to this island, you know, because they saw him as a threat, the ruling authorities. So he was exiled to the island of Patmos. So John fully understood the difficulty in which his the hearers of his those who would hear his letter, this message, he fully understood what they were going through, because he himself was also going through his persecution and his form of suffering. So that's why he could encourage them to stay the course. So just read some scriptures. In John 16 and verse 33, it says that in this world you will have tribulation. You know, and so many other places in the scripture. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, it says, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. I know we talk about it a lot, and I mean, the scripture does promise us that we can actually, I mean, we can pray that we escape the hour of trial that is coming up on the world. The reality is that it is coming. We should never expect that we're going to go through this life and not face trials and troubles, persecution, and maybe even death. But the thing is that we are not going through this alone. We have the assurance that God is with us and will be with us. So any comments anyone wants to make? Add anything here? Anything from anyone? No?
Someone made a comment.
Okay.
God is with us. Amen.
Yes.
We didn't hear what you said, Brother. Okay. Brother Noel, were you saying something?
Actually, yes, I wanted to say something about that verse 1, Revelation 1, chapter 9. I know coming into the church.
Yes.
Well,
if you mean, we said it.
Go ahead, Brother. Go ahead.
No, I think he was not on mute. He was talking to someone else.
Oh, yes. Yeah, verse 9, Revelation 1, verse 9. I find it a very sobering verse. There is the, I guess, carnal part of us to an extent that believes God will protect us and God will protect us and protect us from, as the, you know, his followers, his saints, as they go through these, you know, the tribulations that's supposed to come on the earth. But in a sense, you can look at the trials and tribulations as protection in one sense, in that it is purifying you and strengthening your walk and your stature and measure in Christ. And also, I find it very sobering as well, is that John says he's a fellow partaker, is in the kingdom of God, but along with that, a tribulation. So they go hand in hand. And so, in other words, to expect to endure to the end and by God's grace enter into his kingdom, we should also naturally expect trials and tribulation and be willing to go through it for Christ. And tribulation is not, there's nothing to fear through tribulation in Christ, because the word says, Christ, the word says, perfect love cast out all fear, and Christ will be with us in all things. He will never leave us nor forsake us. And so the tribulation and the kingdom, one sense, part of the way I see it, part of the precursor or the prerequisite to kingdom life is trials and tribulation of some sense.
Thank you, Brother Noel.
And that is what every believer's outlook should be. Not that, oh, Christ will protect me, God will protect me. Protection is God being with you through the tribulation. That's what protection is. Not necessarily withholding you from going through any trials or tribulations. That's not what we have to see in the rest.
Yes, thank you. And we look again, it says, in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. So part of that, what we really will need is for God to give us patience, to patiently endure if he allows us. If in fact we have to go through some of these things, as I'm sure we will, what we will need is that patient endurance to be able to have the strength to bear up under it and to go through it. And which makes me want to ask this question, I throw it out. Do you think that as a people of God, are we prepared, or are we being prepared whether individually, collectively, to face persecution, to face being ostracized by this society in which we live, or for that matter, even to be killed for the sake of the gospel.
Well, this is Lakshmi. I want to tell you, say something. It's one of the gospels says, Jesus Christ himself says, pray, you be counted worthy to escape the tribulation, pray. To escape the tribulations that's coming upon this world and stand before the Son of God. He himself says, pray. If you want to pray, you can pray. Deliver us from the tribulation that's coming upon this world.
Absolutely. That's all. Yes. There's absolutely everything right in praying and asking him. You know, it's not wrong by any means to ask him to, you know, to spare us from those things which are to come.
Yeah, comment here. Like the way I understand the scriptures, God will allow people who will be able to go through. It depends the kind of faith that person have, that they cannot waver. So some people will go through, God will allow them to go through because of their population they have. And some, God will weigh it out. He will know who can go through and who will not go through. Those who cannot go through, he will take them out by his power or his divine desire. But some will go through.
Hello, Pastor Ken?
Yes, go ahead.
Yeah, a comment on pray that you may be accounted to escape all those things. Yes, that is true. Christ did say that, but it's what are all these things? I see all these things, not just the tribulation, but also beyond that, the wrath of God. So to pray also that you may be accounted worthy to escape the wrath of God, which shall come upon the entire world. And so, yes, in that sense, where I see it, yes, the saints would definitely pray that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things. Accounted worthy to escape what? The wrath of God is how I see it, primarily. Because it comes after the tribulation.
Okay.
Yeah, I just want to add that back to what Clement was saying. So we have always have that understanding that not everyone will be allowed, if you want to use that word, to go through the tribulation, because God is not going to give us more than we can bear, and he knows those of us who will be strong enough to endure. But at the same time, though, I think what we need to ask ourselves and to at least convince ourselves, how do you measure your strength in all of this? Because there will be a time, I suppose, before that hour comes, that hour of tribulation comes, when we will be tested for our faith. So it goes back to the question, how much are we prepared, or what are we prepared to do for the word, or in defense of the of God's word, or who God is? Because it's going to come in some one way or the other, whether sooner or later. We just don't have a time span, if you understand what I'm saying, in terms of those who will be saved for that hour, or those who will precede that terrible time that is coming. Because even right now, even at this very moment coming upon us, there will be times when we will have to make a judgment call. We have had a little of that too in some of us here, with maybe it could be the Sabbath, or going to feast, or taking on a job, whatever the case may be. So how do we make that call? Or are we ready right now to make that call to say, well, you know, I'm not going to do this, or I'm not going to do that, because it's in violation of God's word? So I think it's very timely, using exactly what's going on around us right now, to say, or examine our lives, examine ourselves, examine our worthiness, examine our faith, to say, well, you know, would I be able to go through that? Because words are just words. We can say that with our mouths, but when it comes to the test, when you have to face that reality, can we, are we confident enough that through God's help, and not our own necessarily, that we will be able to endure that persecution when it comes. Not necessarily during that hour ahead, but that hour now. That's just my thoughts.
Thank you, Pastor. Now it's time for the family to discuss this issue, because when the time comes, they can use your kid or your wife to draw you back to whatever you have made your mind to do. So it's time for us to discuss it collectively and individually with the close family, that when time comes, this is what my man is telling me to do. So I will make this decision by the will that God has put in me by his spirit. Because if you don't discuss this thing and the time comes, it will be difficult to make a decision, because everyone will know when it comes which way you are going. So either they will follow you or they will follow their way, because when that comes, it's each and everyone for themselves, and God is for us all.
Yeah, I think if I'm hearing what you're saying, Brother Clement, is that even as members of the body of Christ, we have to think about this thing, because we know that, you know, it is God who calls each individual, and he may call you, not call your mate. He may call you, not call your children, or may call your children, you know, and so on, not call you. And so this is something we have to think about, because you remember what Christ said, that a man's enemies will be even those of his own household. And I think that means both the literal biological household, the biological relationships, as it could also mean those who are, you know, you have that relationship with as a body of believers. And so that, who knows, that could well be the suffering, that could well be the tribulation that some of us will have to face in terms of family relationships when that time come, as to making a choice. You know, if you know this is the way that God says to go, but this is going to bring you into conflict with very close family members, then it means one has to make a choice. And I always go back to Luke chapter 14. Maybe we should read that. Luke 14, I think verse 26 or thereabout, is that we have to count the cost of our relationship with God. And, you know, it may actually call for us to make sacrifices like these. I mean, it's not what one would want. You'd want to know that your family, your mate, your children are along with you, you know, and you'd be going the same way. Luke chapter 14, I start here in verse 26. Luke 14, 26 says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate, and it means the general expression there is loveless, if you compare in terms of your love for God as to your love for your family members. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life. In other words, we have to come to that place where we are willing to sacrifice even our own life. We can't want to hang on to our life so much that if we are faced with a situation where it's either our life or Christ, either we're going to, you know, follow what Christ says or we lose our lives. What he's saying to us here is that we have to come to that place where we'd be willing to say, you know what, my decision, my commitment is to follow God, even if it means giving up my life. I don't want that. I don't want to have to come to that place. But we have to purpose in our minds even now that, you know, if it comes to that place, this is what we have to be willing to do. It says, anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yes, even his own life, said he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Part of that bearing the cross means you may come to that juncture where you have to make a decision between, now, who is it going to be? Is it going to be my wife or my husband, or is it going to be Christ? you know, we would all hope and pray for. And I'd encourage everyone, especially, you know, especially I think in marriage relationships, because your mate should be the closest person to you. And you all want to share in this thing together. You don't want to see your mate or your children going through, you know, suffering and experiencing the wrath of God, you know, all this kind of stuff. You want to know that, you know, you are protected, they are protected also. But Christ is telling us here that we have to first make the resolution for ourselves. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Or which of you intend to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost. And part of that cost, as it said earlier, might be mean giving up your life. Count the cost whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him and saying, this man began to build. And then it gives an example of a king. Just skip down to verse 33. So likewise, whoever does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. So it's something that we have to purpose in our mind and our hearts, that it may come to that stage. But don't be like some, because, you know, I mean, I've heard of and know of incidents of this in the Church of God, in the body of Christ, where God has called one person, like the husband, and he has not called the wife, or vice versa. And some of our churches in this Church of God family tradition, and maybe some outside of it, would have actually encouraged, you know, the mate whom God has called to forsake or to leave this mate whom he has not called. That's not scriptural. In fact, that is ungodly. That is devilish. So, you know, if one finds oneself in the position where your mate doesn't share your views, you know, it's amazing what the power of love can do. And who knows whether God has not purposely done it this way to see whether he can use you or to be, you know, to be the minister, to be his messenger to your mate or to your children. So I don't know what else I can say. I don't know if anyone else has anything to add, but it comes out two things basically: is holding firm to your conviction, and also never ceasing in your love for your mate or your children who do not believe what you believe. In other words, it's I think you can win them over by your example, rather than by anything else. Okay, what, please, somebody. Sure.
Okay. As the Bible says, not everyone is called at the same time, right?
Sure, that's right.
Right, so with regards to that, God has called you, and there's going to come a time when those who have their call and know the gospel will get to know the gospel. So God called you. I mean, it's tough to say, yeah, you're going to leave your family behind, but they're not called. And you're going to turn back to have them when time comes, they learn about God. Because God will look at you and say, sorry, God, sorry, mama, whatever. Because, I mean, you lose a chance. And now they can go in the kingdom and you're not. So everybody has to just take account for their own soul. It's tough, yes, when you have to leave the family, but at the same time, you already called, so you just have to make sure your salvation is for, and just hope and pray that when the time comes, your family will be a part of it. That's what I'm saying.
Thank you.
Thanks, Susanna. Now, the point is, like, my family, is only Ezra and I kept this Sabbath. My grandkids and my son-in-law and my daughters and my wife, they are not. But they know my position. So anything happened, they know where I'm going. But it will be difficult. Like if I have my grandkids with me and they're taking them, because of them, I have to change my mind. I will never change my mind for no one. So sometimes when they are with me, even though they are little, I try to put into their mind. Because I remember when the first time I took them to the CGI is when Pastor Ramakan was here. After they came home, he said, okay, Grandpa, you don't have to come to your church. But my daughter and the husband, they don't like to keep the Sabbath. So I can't take them every time. Once in a while, when I have time, I'll go to their house and pick them to my church. But them, I know God has put something in them. It will be easier for them to convert when they've been an age, because they have seen how the Sabbath keeping is. And then when they come to the church, they pray with the people, and then they have something. I know something has been placed in them. I can see in them. But the older ones and my wife, I can't convert them. I've been telling them. Sometimes we would have a problem discussing a topic. They call me and I give them the Bible where to look for the answers. But I and Passover, they come here get the Passover bread. They like the Passover bread. So I know little by little, maybe one day God will call them. So it's difficult to live with a partner who doesn't believe, doesn't see what you believe in, doesn't understand why you are a different. Thanks.
Thank you. I think something also to realize too is that when we think about this and relatives or mates who don't share our beliefs, remembering that this is not the only day of salvation. Yes, they may have to go if they, you know, if God doesn't call them at this time, or if He calls and they don't respond, you know, their minds are not opened. I mean, they will have, their minds are dark. If their minds are darkened at this time, there will come a time when God will remove the scales from their eyes. So, yeah. But, I mean, I guess the hard thing is to see them go through suffering or tribulation because of not embracing or because they don't understand this way. So, you know, it's, I don't know, it's somewhat of a consolation in a way that... beyond this suffering or tribulation that they may go through, when that time comes that God opens their mind, they will have their opportunity also.
It's time.
Somebody was asking a question.
Yeah. The scripture says no one can come unless he's called.
Yeah, John.
So, you know, yes. So even though we want to say, oh, I wish they could come, we have to wait until God called them, give them to this son. The son says, and he tells the son, not to lose any of them. But we have to be patient and let God call them first.
Yeah.
That's so true.
Someone... Yes.
I just have a comment here from Brother Tony.
Pastor Allen.
Yes, sir.
Yeah, man. Sorry, I'm just listening to the conversation. Sounds very interesting. Regarding trials and tribulation, I know we are tempted to only think of tribulation as something that is going to happen in the future. But the reality is that, let's say 2070, hardly any one of us will be around to face the tribulation if Christ does not return until up to that time. But Jesus Christ gave us, I think it's in the book of Luke, instructions. He said, take heed that your heart be not overcharged with surfeiting and the cares of this life, so that that day does not come upon you unawares. I think one of the greatest part of our challenge is to be able to cling on to God in our belief, and that through His grace we are able to resist the pressures that are being brought upon us to be a part of this world. I think that's a big part of our trial. It's a tribulation, as it were, because so many things are competing with our responsibility to develop our relationship and to be faithful and obedient to God.
Yes, I surely agree. The tribulation, yeah, we probably not just looking at it, or should not just be looking at it as some future event. Somebody had asked if the COVID thing that are going through now is tribulation. Yes, it is a form of tribulation. It is proving to be a tribulation for many, if not all of us. And just the daily things in life, I mean, that we go through and things that the devil is using to try to ensnare the people of God. So tribulation, you know, can come in many different forms. I think somebody was going to ask something else.
That's okay. You answered it. Thank you.
Okay.
I just want to make a comment about, you asked about if we think we're prepared, and I would say we are not. And in a way, I think we don't want to be prepared, because I think when we, I'm being serious. Like, a lot of times when we bring up the things that are to come, people don't want to hear it, including people from the church. Because I think people don't want to know that, or they'll bring up, oh, you know, you don't want to start planning about this way of escape that we may need. Or, you know, because Christ, it has been coming for years. You'll hear people from the Church of God making those kinds of comments, which is true. since for the past 2,000 years, they've been saying it's the last days, right? So I think we need to start really and truly preparing that any day could be the day. Any day could be the day. Whether because of our own lives or because we are going closer and closer as we see what's going on right now. I mean, I cannot see why we wouldn't want to get ourselves prepared in so many different ways. Earlier this evening, I was talking to one of our brothers, and he was talking about even electronically, we're all using electronics, and we really don't know what we're doing, because unless we're reading the fine print, there's a lot out there that is taking place that we're not even aware of. And it's good to be in our Bibles, but we also need to be aware as to what's going on out there. And I believe God has given us information. He's prepared and given us different parts of the body in the church that can provide us with information. And I think we should leverage it. We shouldn't be putting our heads in the sand and pretending it's not happening.
Thank you.
I believe you. Go ahead.
I just think, I don't know, and I'm not saying this as any cop-out or any excuse, but I think in terms of the preparation, I don't know how much we're going to be able to do in terms of preparing for what is to come as a body, as a group. I think most of it will have to be on an individual level, because one of the hardest things is... It's to reach that state of organizational unity or cohesiveness, because we say we're going to do this and we do it. I think it's going to come down because, I mean, it's
biblical.
Yeah, I mean, it says, you know, work out your own salvation. I think, you know, we can help one another, you know, individually and even collectively in a way, but in the final analysis, it's going to come down that each person will have to make the decision as to what they're going to do. You know, if it means, you know, you have to get off the grid for some things, if it means you have to take certain measures, a certain course of action, you know, it's different parts of the body. And, you know, we all going to have to decide what we can do, what by the Spirit of God, to know what course of action to take. And, just seeking God and asking for his help in all of this. It's not easy. It won't be easy. But the good thing is that we can make it if we stay close to him and trust him.
I agree with you, Pastor Allen, because I believe over the years, God has been giving us hints in what to do to prepare for this time, because he knows individually what you cannot endure, and he gives you clues what to do. I know he's been giving me clues what to do. It's just that I'm going through a lot of attacks cause prevent me from being prepared in certain ways, but still I'm holding on and doing what I can. I've talked to a lot of people about the same thing you just talked about, and it's as though they're in a coma. They're like, what are you talking about? you know, I have to stay for my pension. And bad news for you, I'm going to bust your bubble. There's no pension. So it's a lot of things that are, people are just laid back and they don't think anything is going to happen. And they look at me like, oh, you're like a bird out of a cage going crazy. I say, yeah, I'd rather be going crazy than to be laid back and get caught in it. Because if you give me clue in what to do, I need to go. So I stop talking to people because just keep talking, it just burns my energy. So I decided, okay, I'm going to go. I said, Lord, whatever you decide for me to do, just give me the strength, and whoever you want to come and be with me at that time, you will guide them, because they get to a point where you don't talk anymore.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I can see that you're discussing my sermon for next week, because that's going to be the title. So I'll just reserve my thoughts on that. Yes. Well, thanks for that.
Okay. All right. We are past 5:30. It's 5:40, so we will end at this point and pick up at a later date. So, all of a blessed rest of the evening, and